I invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. What a privilege it is to gather. What a privilege it is to hear from God through His Word as He speaks to us. And this morning I come with good news and I come with bad news. Which would you like first? I'll give you the good news. The good news is God did not save you, Christian, to leave you unchanged. If you're not a believer, I'm going to invite you to trust in Christ today. But if you're a believer, the good news is God did not save you to leave you unchanged. Now the bad news. The bad news is God did not save you, believer, to leave you unchanged. Which means it's both good and bad. His word comes at us like when we go to the doctor and he says, does it hurt there? Does it hurt there? Pressure? Oh yeah, that's pressure. That hurts, right? And that's what God's word does. It addresses us. It addresses our hearts. And we're going to see that this morning. Three things we're going to see in our text. But first, let's read it together. Would you stand for the reading of God's word, Ephesians 4. We'll start in verse 17 and read down to verse 28. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Ephesians 4, 17 through 28. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous, given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity, but that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. May God bless the reading of his word. You can have a seat. The good news and bad news is God didn't save us to let us remain unchanged. And three pieces here in our text, 25 through 28, T-A-G, spells tag, you can remember it that way. T, truth, A, anger, G, giving. God wants to address our hearts in three ways through his word this morning. Truth, anger, giving. But we must note, this is not the beginning of the book, is it? This is coming deep into chapter 4. Chapter 1 through 3, we heard 2 weeks ago, a review. God has done the great work. We were dead. God made us alive together in Christ. We are once different kinds of people, now been brought to be one new people. And now in this newness of life, sin has been put to death in our hearts. It no longer rules over us. It's no longer master. It no longer has control over us. We've put on Christ as we've just read. And yet now there is this daily putting off and putting on. Because sin doesn't dominate us, it sure fights against us. And Christ is calling us to put off and to put on. And God is inviting us to a new way of living. My prayer this morning is that something that has been stuck in your life for however many years you've been alive, that God by his Spirit through his word would adjust it in your heart. That he would deal with you on one thing. That he would take his master scalpel and cut at one thing. And though it might hurt, it would be for our good together. Tag, truth, anger, giving. Now, before we dig into this text, we have to note one more thing, and that is this. There is a very countercultural note in this chapter of Ephesians 4. It's something that goes hard against the grain of how we are wired as people, and certainly how religion is understood commonly in the world. For as we arrive at this practical instruction about truth, anger, giving, it doesn't begin here, and this is not on its own. It's all of this background. And it's a call, not just to us as individuals, but to us as a people. And that begins pushing on us, because when we hear this language of we and us, it starts to address our individual lives and our individualism and our individuality. And if we're honest, we like the idea in theory that we're part of a body. We like the idea in theory that we're part of a family. And yet, when it comes down to it, we want to say, I can do what I want when I want. And what I do is really none of y'all's business. After all, many politicians have told us religion is an intensely personal matter. And as good consumers, we know we have choices. And if I don't like something, then I go away. If something makes me uncomfortable, I go somewhere else. I give the restaurant I don't like some low stars and I leave. What I listen to or watch or buy, that's up to me. And this extends to our faith. So there is this strain that says to us, this strain of thinking that's all over the place. I can love Jesus by myself. I can live for Jesus by myself. I can do what I want. Thank you very much. To which this chapter strikes blow after blow after blow as it addresses these practical things. Look back with me at the beginning of the chapter. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you all. Remember, we talked about that. It's a you plural there. Urge you all to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you all have been called. Verse 4, there is one body together, knit together by one spirit. Verse 11, he gave apostles, prophets, all of these. Why? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Do you hear all this language of we and body? It's all over this chapter. For building up the body of Christ. Until when? Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. So that shortly thereafter, we may no longer be children tossed to and fro. Verse 15, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Christ who is the head, into Christ from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, it makes the body grow. So that the body builds itself up in love. Do you hear the call that's everywhere in this chapter? We can't do it alone. Sometimes we want to do it alone, especially when we talk about sin. But there's a call that goes against this deep desire to do my own thing, and we're faced with a choice. Will my life, will your life be about trusting Jesus on your own, or will you trust him enough to trust him with the people? And to live your life together with a body. Will I live my life truly committed to others in a body? Truly willing to have the give and the take that goes in a family, but not just my own family, a church family. Why do we at Jubilee have covenant membership? For the same reason when you get married, you make a covenant. Because our souls are prone to wander here and there. We're prone to channel our inner sheep and wander over this way and then wander over that way. And you say, Pastor, isn't our text about lying and anger and theft? It absolutely is. But it's in the context of body life, living as a family, lives that are lived out with one another, committed to one another. It's not a word to individuals. It's for you and God. It's a word to you as an individual, as part of a body. It's a word to us. You see, holiness is a great idea in theory. Not so much when life comes and squeezes out are lying or half-truths, not so much when our anger is squeezed out and suddenly it's exposed, right? Or our selfishness with money. And that's what makes living in community so inconvenient. You start really doing life together as roommates. When you get married, when you have kids, and suddenly your kids are watching what you're doing and saying, why do you do that? Why do you get so mad, Dad? That's inconvenient, right? I want to be the pastor. I do everything right. I come to church on Sunday. My shirt's tucked in. I do it right. You do it right. We're all doing it right together. Ha, 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 right? There's a big part of us that wants that. And our humanity fights to hide, to put the mask up, and then to run and be on our own. But what he's calling us to here is that, yes, we might get embarrassed. There are times we will be ashamed and we want to run. But we make a covenant together as members, promising, I'm going to do life together with you. So in our covenant, we say we will work and pray for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Heard that before? Beginning of the chapter, Ephesians 4. We say in our covenant, we will walk together in brotherly love as become the members of a Christian church. We will exercise an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other. We will faithfully admonish and entreat one another as occasion may require. It means you're going to say hard things to me at times in love. And I hopefully will do the same. And we will not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, nor neglect to pray for ourselves and others. These are all promises we make as we covenant together. We will, when we move from this place, as soon as possible, unite with some other church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's word. Why do we make covenants? Because life gets hard. And suddenly it's not very convenient for me to be part of a community because you are telling me about my issue, my anger. And suddenly I say, I don't like that. I don't want that. I'm just going to back off and do my own thing in my own space. Leave me alone. Thank you very much. Life is hard. And as God's word comes to our hearts and begins to push, speaks to a body, speaks to those who are united together in Christ and to one another in Christ. Verse 25 begins, therefore, in view of all of that, having put away falsehood. Let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor. So now he's talked about put away and put off and put on, and now he's going to get really practical for the whole rest of the book. And he's going to dive into the nitty-gritty of what it means to live the Christian life. But he's going to do so having spent 4.5 chapters telling us that the decisive work was done by Christ and we have been made into one new people. And as one new people in one body, covenanted to live together, now we think about these things. Therefore, having put away. What is that language? That's the echo of the previous chapter. We have put off the old man. We put on the new. We put off the old way of life. We put on Christ. We were clothed with filthy garments. Christ gave us new ones. Sin no longer masters us, but it does fight against us. And so together we fight. We fight. And as I preach this word to you, know that you're called to fight. And as I preach it to you, I'm called to fight. And we together fight in this body together. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one in the body speak truth with his neighbor. Okay, so there's a call to truth, a call to put off falsehood. But then, key word, what's next word? For what reason? We are members of one another. We're going to push on falsehood and truth, but we've got to see the ground here that's connected with everything else we've said to this point. Right away, there's another appeal. You are a body. You are not your own. You don't live on your own. If you're in a body, you're a member of one another. Your life affects everyone else's life. Your sin affects everyone else's life here, in a family, in a church family. What's the ground reason he gives us to put off telling half-truths, to put off deceit, to put off lying, to put on truth? We're members of one another. No relationship can exist with any level of health if there's lying involved. No relationship is going to prosper if there's trust broken away because of lying. But he's not, again, speaking to us only as individuals. He's speaking to us as a body. And so each time we hear an exhortation, here and throughout the rest of the book, we got to know that he's speaking to us as a body, and he's speaking to us as one and as a group of people, that he isn't going to leave like we are. He's changing us. He's making us to become more like Christ. And so here, as we read, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth. In every one of these, hear an echo. What is he calling us to become like? He's calling us to become like Christ. For Jesus is the way and the truth, right? He never lies. Yet each of us was born with a sin nature. Our old father, the devil, he's a liar, the father of lies. He lies all the time. So as we're born, we're prone to lie, right? Little kids, mom comes home, the candy jar from the top shelf, it's on the ground, broken. Half the candy's gone. Mom comes in, says, "Who broke the candy dish?" And everybody says, "Not me." Right? We don't have to be trained in that. That's hardwired in us. We're liars from the beginning. What we need training in is to become like Christ. And we say, well, we're not little kids anymore, right? I would never lie like that. I'm much more sophisticated in my lying, much more subtle in my half-truths. I know how to couch things and say one thing and not say another thing. As simple as responding to "how are you doing?" Answer all the time is good or fine, right? Those are the two acceptable answers. Don't go beyond four letters, please. Just stay right there. How you doing? Fine. Really? Is that the truth? Maybe it is. Most likely it's not. To be in Christ means, this first letter T, we must take a hard look at our own lives and say, is there in my life any tendency to lie? Any tendency to deceive? Any tendency to tell a partial truth, a half truth, a three-quarter truth, whatever we want to call it? Is that remaining in us? So I speak with my friends, as I do accountability or I don't do accountability. The word here is having put away falsehood by the Spirit. We are called to speak the truth with our neighbor. And friends, this is not speaking to your neighbor, speaking to you, speaking to me, speaking to us. Think about some ways this applies to us. Well, we have this election on Tuesday, which we mentioned. Truth and lies are very much in the air. You don't have to listen very hard to hear one group saying those people are lying and another group saying no, those people are lying, lie, 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 lie. Being a people of truth means we seek truth and we listen hard and we try as best we can to discern truth. Loyalty to a party or a candidate doesn't trump being people of truth. And as we discuss together the truth, we look back at verse 15, and another way this applies. Go back up there with me for a moment. Rather, speaking the truth, how do we speak it? Speaking the truth in? Second way we need to apply this is we speak the truth, we have to speak the truth in love. So in this charged environment, this political environment that our culture is in right now, there's a lot of rhetoric. There's a lot of insult and jabs, and it's easy to just get swept up in this, right? And bring it into our homes, bring it into our relationships. But we need to speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love and be a people committed to truth, committed to speaking the truth in love. One more thing to apply this, and then we go to the next. Word about being in Minnesota. In Minnesota, we have a very clever way of lying to one another. It's called being passive aggressive. If you don't know what this means, let me describe it for you. You do something that makes me upset, ticks me off, offends me. I'm really ticked off, so I don't say anything about it to you. I avoid you. I just distance myself from you. I'm telling other people about how frustrated I am with you, and with little subtle things, I'm going to let you know of my frustration, but I'm not going to actually talk to you. Some of you are looking at me like, I don't know what you're talking about. Others of you are saying, oh yeah, I know exactly what you're talking about. It's a big deal. It's a big deal. Speaking the truth in love means when there's an issue between us, we go deal with it. We go talk about it. We address it. In this body, We need more confrontation. But hear this, speaking the truth in love. Because so often we come to someone and we say, in love, is there something between us? What happened? Another person can say no, or can say, yeah, when you said that, that hurt me, and okay, and we pursue unity here. But part of speaking the truth in love means speaking the truth, right? Not harshly, not attacking, but in love. And this is what God is calling us to. True community is built on truth-telling in love to one another. We are members of one another. As a parent, when I see two of my children not getting along, I want to help them get together. So we help one another figure this out. The gospel helps us to live at peace. It helps us to restore what's broken. And things have been broken, will get broken more and more. We don't want fake, false peace. We want true, restored harmony that comes out of love. T, truth, A, anger. These two are really connected. Verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Be angry and do not sin. Okay, so when I go and speak the truth to someone, my motivation, my mode cannot be anger, right? He's saying it's possible to be angry and not sin, but then he's going to circle back in verse 31, which we'll get to next week, and say, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, all those things put away along with all malice, right? He's not speaking of anger in a favorable way here. He's saying almost all anger is unhelpful. Almost all anger is counterproductive. It is possible to be angry and not sin. He's saying be angry and do not sin, but he's calling us out from anger, out from sinful anger. Because if my motivation in addressing someone, if my motivation in disciplining my children is anger, not going to go well, right? It's not going to go well. And you say to me, but Pastor, it doesn't say that anger is sin. Jesus got angry after all, didn't he? Did he? Yes, he did. For what reason? He was angry that the way of God was being obscured. He was angry that the glory of God was being affronted. What was he not angry about? What did he not respond in anger to? Countless personal insults and jabs and threats and mockings and all kinds of things coming at him as an individual. Well, how might I apply that? Well, we can be angry about injustice, and we should be. We can be angry about oppression, and we should be. We can be angry when one person is harming another person. And yet we have to be very, very careful. Because when we look at Jesus and we see how did he get angry and how did he not get angry, it was not anger that protected himself. And I don't know about you, but my great temptation is to find myself righteously angry to right wrongs that have been done against me, right? That's the main way, main reason, main motivation that I am tempted to get angry. After all, you are wrong. I, on the other hand, am right. And the only reason I'm angry right now is because I'm right and you're wrong. And so in my righteous anger, I'm going to let you know that I'm right and you're wrong. Not what he's talking about. Not what he's calling us to. Because we all know how corrosive anger is. And it exists in all of us. And the harder life gets, the more it squeezes, the more we feel it come out. And oh, I don't know if you're like me, ready to be done fighting against anger. And yet it remains. Good news, God is not leaving us as we are. Bad news, he's not done not leaving us as we are. Be angry and do not sin. Keep your finger here and go with me to the text that has been most helpful in my life thinking about anger and how to deal with it. It's very short and very powerful. James chapter 1. If anger, losing your temper, yelling, it is all a temptation for you, let me encourage you to memorize this, to underline it, to meditate on it, to think on this. James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, exceedingly important. James 1, 19, 20. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, quick to hear or quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. Next word, really big. For, he gives us a really powerful reason. Really powerful. For, the anger of God does not, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. I'm going to let them know a thing or two about a thing or two right now. Protect the honor of God, my kids, right? The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. My beloved brothers and sisters, let every person be quick, slow to speak, slow to anger, for man's anger does not produce the righteousness of God. And oh, I pray that we would let God address us about our anger, because anger is one of the biggest threats to our unity as a church, biggest threats to our unity as families, biggest threats to our children and our marriages. And anger, if I'm honest, where does it come from in my heart? It comes from me wanting what I want when I want it. And right now you're inconvenient. Or little child crying, you're inconvenient. Or right now I want to do what I want to do. I don't want to do what you need me to do, right? And I get angry. We got to recognize there's a deep root of selfishness in us that so often is provoked into anger. To right wrongs with anger, to discipline with anger. And yet it can wreck, it can destroy. James says so much about the effects that a tongue lit up with anger, how much it can burn. And so often we think, I'm right and they're wrong. And anger is not something we fought past tense, although we have. It's something we are currently, day by day, putting off and putting on God's peace. Having been made alive with Christ, we continue to put it off and put it on. Back in Ephesians, verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Let next phrase, do not let the sun go down on your anger. What does that mean? It means there will be conflict, but it's got to be dealt with. We get angry. That doesn't mean it's sin, but it can turn into sin pretty quick. We got to deal with it. We have conflict in our home. We got to deal with it. We got conflict in the church. We got to deal with it. Can't avoid it, right? We got to say, God, help me to be really, really quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. And oh, by the way, your pastor doesn't do it right all the time. So I hope that's an encouragement to you when you feel like I don't do it right all the time. But I remember back almost 21 years ago to our wedding when the sermon lasted 45 minutes on an hour and a half service. It was rather lengthy. And a little guy stood in front of me and he addressed me for 42 minutes of the 45-minute message. And one of the points I remember most clearly is when Pastor Piper looked at me and said, when you have a problem in your marriage, you have 15 minutes. Feel sorry for yourself all you want for 15 minutes and then you go deal with it. You need to lead in resolving conflict. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, was the idea. But, all right, yes, sir, no matter... Okay, I get it. 3 inches away, 42 minutes being addressed. It was a little rough, but it was good. It was good. Got to deal with conflict. And knowing that I'm prone to think I'm right, knowing I'm prone to think I'm justified in my anger, and I must look to Christ who was mocked and ridiculed on that cross, and he did not respond with anger. Friend, if anger marks your relationships or your life, meditate on this. Now, an application, thinking about anger. When you gather together with your missional life group, when you gather together for accountability, I hope all of you are in some kind of gathering relationship where you're talking about sin together, that's normal Christian life. And someone asks you, how are you doing? Please don't say fine, but instead talk about anger and talk about where it's at in your life. It's so easy to say, boy, it's rainy again, it's a little cool. And no, please speak honestly. Okay, talk about this in your life. Not theoretically, like, oh yeah, it was a good sermon, da, 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 it was a bad sermon, or whatever. Talk about anger and your life and Jesus intersecting, okay? We need to be real with one another. We need to confess, because God's helping us, and this is speaking to us together. It's a really big deal. Last bit about anger, give no opportunity to the devil. He is angry. He loves to stoke our anger. His goal, obviously, is steal, kill, and destroy, and he would love to destroy your marriage, destroy your children, destroy this church by stoking anger in us. And so we must be on guard, and we must fight. Truth, anger, T-A. Last one. Giving. Giving. Verse 28. I love this verse. Because it is such a picture of how the gospel transforms us. Think about anger. We might have grown up in a home where there's all kinds of anger, and then God does this work and he transforms us, even as he's transforming us now. But this verse is a great picture of transformation. I love it. So look at it with me. Here, last point, 28. Let the thief, follow the logic here, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. Why? So that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Okay, what's the big deal with that? Well, like lying and anger, we're all born in selfishness, right? And so we want what we want. Little kid wants the toy somebody else has got, they go over and they get it. They take it for themselves, right? So it is true now. Theft, corruption, everywhere, right? It's all over the place. You have something I want, therefore I'm going to take it. And what God's calling us to do is not just don't break the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, but he moves us not just from putting off stealing, which he does call us to a morally neutral place, but he calls us to this wonderful place of his design and his purpose. And his purpose is this: you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to walk specifically according to unique gifts, talents, abilities he's put in you, so that you may work, walking in good works which he's prepared in advance for you to walk in. So what you can do things that other people can't do. And what you're called to do is not just don't steal, but work. Use the gifts God's given you. Do honest labor with your hands. And together, each one of us doing honest labor with our hands. And as we work and we work hard, what happens? Well, we bless people, all these things. But we also earn money. And as we earn money, what happens with that? We have something to give. We have something to share. And the opposite of stealing, of taking something that you have that I want, the gospel transforms us and we become these people over here with, now I say, I'm going to work hard so that I have extra, so that what I have I give to you. And when a whole group of people are doing that together, it's really exciting. It's really exciting. Because as God does that, and God's been doing that in this church, there's all kind of creative giving working together that's exciting and it's good and there's great opportunity. But there's something deep in our soul that would fight against it. Proverbs says, the desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. All day long he craves and craves, but the righteous gives and does not hold back. So it's not first a call to give. It's first a call to A, make sure we're putting away any kind of theft, be it cheating on our taxes or our time card, whatever else. We want to be financially a people of integrity, individually and as a church. Is it Jubilee? I don't know if you know this, but we've worked really hard to try to create financial integrity in this church. And oh, if you don't know, there's a lot of churches where that's been a huge problem. But we've worked really hard. Our finances have worked really hard so that happens here. But we want to do the same thing in our homes. But it's not just not stealing, not just giving, but it's working. But working not just for ourselves, but that we can be a blessing to others, right? So young people, hear this. A call that God's got a purpose for you to work and work hard, not just for yourself, but that you can give. Remember what God told Abraham? Abraham, I'm going to bless you as you work. I'm going to bless you so that you can be a blessing. And so we get in trouble here when we forget that we are stewards of what God's given us, not owners. Our money is not ours, and it's not just I earned it, I'll do with it what I want. But rather, God strengthens us to work and to earn, and then he calls us to be stewards of what he's entrusted with us. Some of us he's entrusted with a lot, some of us he's entrusted with little, but we're called to be faithful in what we do. And again, with this call, like the others, we look to our King. And we say, what does generosity look like in our King? Well, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, possessing everything in heaven, having no need at all, for your sake, for our sake, he left heaven and became poor. Left wealth, took on poverty. Why? That through his poverty, he might make many rich. It's not the prosperity gospel. Jesus doesn't promise us that we will be wealthy in money. But he gave us his life that we might be rich in blessing of knowing him, loving him. If we don't know this gospel reality, if we don't treasure the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we won't understand grace-fueled giving. We'll be stingy, be hard to get us to share with anyone. But when we look to Christ and see that he was rich, he became poor for us who were poor, then the generosity begins to flow as individuals and as a church, and we begin to dream together, God, how would you use our 5 loaves? How would you use our 2 fish? And God's been doing that in this church for years, and we pray that God would do much more. Each one, God giving us grace to give a little bit here and a little bit there, and together, God causing the increase to grow. This doesn't mean we have to give everyone to hold someone, every person that holds up a sign, a lot of those folks. But together, in community, we talk and we say, God, what does it look like to be generous? We talk with one another. What does it mean to be generous? What does it mean to work hard that we might have something to share? As Boaz worked hard but then left the gleaning for those in need, like his future wife, Ruth. We look for ways to do good. We look for ways to share, starting with this body and then out from it. So thankful for so many who have excelled in this area. Truth, anger, giving. He's not leaving us as we are. He's addressing our hearts. He's speaking to us. He wants us to grow, to discuss, to confess, because we are members of one another. And so now we turn to this table. And as we do, we ask God and say, God, what do you want to change in my heart? How do you want to deal with me? Let me please encourage you to not keep the guard up, to say, God, don't poke anywhere. We have a good Father. He wants to change you. He wants to change us. And so we say, God, do the work you need to do in me. So one temptation is to not let God in. And I'd say, God, do your work. Another temptation is to despair and say, there's too much sin in me. Richard Sibb said this, there's more grace in Christ than there is sin in us. And we come to the table because he has made an end to all of our sin. So let us not remain in despair if we're overwhelmed by our sin. But we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, he became poor so that by his poverty we might become rich.